All right, we go to Ezekiel this evening. We're going to be looking at chapters 22 and 23. I'd slated 22 for Sunday, but we were a little behind, and so I'm going to combine 22 and 23 tonight. Vince, would you lead us in a prayer as we start to study?
We have once again gathered together here this middle of the week to study from your word. Father, we're so thankful that we have your written word. It leads and it guides us and it directs us. We are so thankful, Father, for your Son, Jesus, which has been the sin offering for us, for our sins, and that we have this relationship with you. And only through the blood of Jesus Christ can we have this relationship. We are so thankful, Father, for Philip, as we have studied through the prophets this year, and it has better educated us and better given us knowledge and understanding. We are thankful, Father, that we're able to apply this to, we have a better understanding of your word and a better understanding of our role as being servants of you. And we are thankful, Father, that we are able to come here tonight and to study from your word and not be molested by our government. And we pray, dear God, that we can continue in that light. We're thankful, Father, for all the blessings that you have given us, that you have watched over us and you've taken care of us and protected us. And we ask that we continue to in this study, that we clear things out of our mind, of our daily lives, and that we focus on what you would have us to learn tonight in the prophecy of Ezekiel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So think about this question. When do you get specific in communicating something? And maybe even specifically, when do you get so specific that you enumerate things, like you give a list? What are some reasons why you would do that?
It's urgent.
Something urgent? Okay. Yeah. So what does the detail do if it's urgent?
It explains beyond any misunderstanding. You're okay. Specific about what you want.
Okay. Specific is clear, isn't it? Okay, good.
Does away with gray areas.
Okay, good. Instead of just some generality. Anything else?
It leaves no room for doubt.
Okay, that there's no misunderstanding, no doubt, no questioning. If you tell a kid, go clean your room versus pick up all your dirty clothes, put your shoes in the closet, and take out your trash. There's a difference there. You can see a kid say, I picked up my clothes. I cleaned my room. That kind of thing. So, well, there are some places in the Bible where there are lists of sins. May not be our favorite devotional reading section, but they're around, including in the prophets. There are some places where the prophet enumerates the sins of Judah or Israel. And this is one of those sections in chapter 22 and where Ezekiel brings very specific charges against the people of Judah. Hang with me here, or hang with Ezekiel, shall I say. Hang with Ezekiel, because we're on the ride with him. That he's going to be getting into other things here shortly, besides continuing to beat the drum of their sin and their unfaithfulness. So there are several of these lists where the prophet will say, you've done this, you've done that, you've done that. This is a very clear one, so that there's no misunderstanding about what, not just what God's going to do, but why he's doing it. So look at verses 1 to 3. Let's read these first of all. Jesse, can you read those verses 1 to 3 of 22?
Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself.
Okay, thank you. You really could summarize this list of Judah's offenses toward God by this summary statement at the beginning, where it says in verse 3 that she sheds blood in her midst, and then later on he mentions you make idols to defile yourself. Now, are those distinct things or things that are connected? When we think of, and we'll see a reference to this later on here tonight, when you think of some of the most extreme things that the people of Judah did to worship idols, what do you think of?
Stoning.
Yeah, the child sacrifice in particular. It was child sacrifice. Now, we have some civilizations that do human sacrifices, but they're human sacrifices, but it's child sacrifice, even worse, right? And so it could be that this idea of shedding of blood is tied to that, okay? Although I think it's something that they did, but it was not something that the masses did all the time, child sacrifice. But as we get into this list later on, I want you to think about it. There are other ways in which people could have died because of their sins. And I think we'll when we get into the list, we'll identify some of those. So, and look according to verse 4 and 5. Glance down to verse 4 and 5. And also verse 16. I just want you to glance at it. According to those verses, 4, 5, and 16, how will Judah appear to other people when their judgment comes? Okay, profane themselves. They're doing it to themselves. They will be mocked by other nations. Now, think about that. Do you think the other nations understood the law of God and understood the sins of Judah? Was that the reason? See, you disobeyed Jehovah. You're supposed to do this and that because we know what the book of Deuteronomy says. That's probably not likely, okay? How would they be mocked, you think? Okay, they were a people that were up in the hill country with a wall around them and thought they could not be toppled. They had withstood the Assyrian assault 150 years before, approximately. They thought they'd do it again. We've had a lot said about their pride, haven't we? We've seen a lot of that.
But the surrounding people looked at it and said, no, that's not good.
Yeah, it got so bad that there were probably others around them who saw just how corrupt they were and were marveled at it.
It wasn't acceptable in other cultures.
There's a few that it wouldn't have been. I don't think child sacrifice was done in Egypt. And they were very idolatrous, but I don't think so. Child sacrifice was a Canaanite ritual and a Mesopotamian ritual more. But anyway, I mean, anytime a nation, think about this, these nations claim national gods. So their God, in the eyes of a lot of their neighbors, he's not strong enough or he doesn't care enough about you to protect you. And so it's sort of embarrassing. Our God's not as good as your God, that kind of thing. And just how they were utterly conquered, utterly humiliated and subjugated. All of that would have contributed to, you know, being mocked. Well, let's look at these charges. First of all, charges toward the people in verse 6 through 12. I want to dissect this. We don't do this a lot in this class. But I'm going to read in the English Standard one statement at a time, and we'll see what your translations say. Verse 6, "Behold, the princes of Israel in you, everyone according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood." Now, shedding blood, again, is mentioned back in verse 3, but there are different ways to do that, okay? Look at what is mentioned here. "Father and mother are treated with contempt in you." Okay? We're introduced to this section by saying they shed blood in their midst and they're making idols, and then they go to this. "Father and mother are treated with contempt in you." Was this an important thing in Israelite culture? Mother and father? Right, it's in the Ten Commandments. And not only that, every parent in desperation probably has cited that the law said that any child that badmouthed their parent could be what? Stoned. Now, it was not simply badmouthing and smarting off the parent. It was a bigger picture than that, but there's some real serious, you know, things said about mother and father. And I want you to look at what else is in this list, and this is put in there. Which brings us to this thought. If we were making lists of sins, what would we tend to do at the beginning? What would our list look like? Because we're conditioned to this, maybe this is Western culture. When you make a list, if you make a list of the top best cars, right? Who are you going to put number one? The one you think is the best car, Scott?
Yeah, that's what I was going to say.
It's going to have some kind of order to it. So we might put murder as number one. We might put kidnapping or rape or, you know, assault of a senior citizen at the top of the list or something like that. Watch when the Bible has these lists of sins, they're all just lumped together. There does not appear to be an order in severity. They're just mixed up, which tells us what regarding God and his view of sin?
It all separates us from him.
Just sin is sin. It all has the same effect, right? The next statement in verse 7, the sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. What's some other translations say? A stranger, okay, oppressing a stranger. There were a lot of laws, several laws in the law of Moses about how you're to treat someone traveling in your territory or living in your territory as an exile. And oftentimes, what does God cite for Israel? Remember, you were what? A stranger and sojourners in Egypt. You didn't like it when you were oppressed. So look what he's throwing in here. Now, think about it. Remember that shedding of blood? How far could the oppression go, you see? It might even go as far as physical abuse that would put someone in harm's way. The next one is, the fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. What else you have there in your translation?
Mistreated.
Fatherless and widow. In ancient times, what condition was a orphan or a widow in economically? Really bad. Could they go on Medicaid?
They became beggars.
Okay. They could, if they didn't have family to help them, it was really bad. And this is so foreign to us. Do we understand that there have been people through time who have literally starved to death? Or they were so malnourished, they had some food, but they were so malnourished they were susceptible to disease and they died. So I want you to see that this early statement in verse 3 about shedding blood, there are a lot of ways in which you can have blood on your hands. And look what he's listing here. He's listing mistreating people. So, you know, what would you think of if you would think of wronging the fatherless and the widow? Neglecting them. Having no heart for their condition, and you have goods and you don't share with them. That kind of thing, which could lead to that destitution. Verse 8, you've despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. What do you think, despise my holy things? What other translations say? Anything different? So what would those be, you think?
Sacrifices.
The temple worship? I think you're on the right track, Andrew, because there's some things said later on about their utter disrespect for the temple and what they were doing, and then they'd come to the temple and do things. So the temple and its priesthood and the rituals and the worship, I think those would be considered holy things. After all, the chamber inside the temple is called the holy place, and then the holy of holies. Yeah, Rick.
Well, I was thinking of Malachi, and he's saying you're bringing in these sacrifices that are blemished,
inferior,
yeah, and stuff like that. So
yeah,
it's just like,
yeah. Right. And then profane my Sabbaths. Sabbaths, right? Plural. How many Sabbaths are there? I mean, we think Sabbath, we automatically think what? The seventh day. Okay. Yeah. Okay. That's right. Sometimes it's an expression for a holy day.
Seventh year was supposed to be one.
In the seventh year, you had the land that rested. And then the Jubilee. Seven times seven. And so there were different kinds of Sabbaths they observed. And so they didn't respect that. Verse 9, the men in you who slander to shed blood. Okay, so see the point I'm making. When you think about shedding blood in verse 3, is it merely talking about, you know, robbing someone and murdering them? But here it says slander is connected to shedding blood. Or does your translation have something different? Slander is pretty common. Okay, how would that work? Slander to shed blood.
You falsely condemn someone and they're executed.
Right. Accuse someone of something they didn't do, maybe to cover your own tracks or somebody else's tracks. And maybe it doesn't lead to their execution, although it could lead to, you know, them being, you know, losing goods or losing position in society, and then they become destitute, and there's that same problem again of hunger and so forth. Verse 9, and people in you who eat on the mountains. Eat on the mountains. Do you think this literally means taking food up on an elevated place? This is a pagan ritual. They would put pagan shrines on the high places. When you read the Kings, you'll read about how that this king removed the high places. This king did not remove the high places. The high places were those areas throughout Judah who, when through their pagan superstitions, thought that by going upon those elevated plateaus or hills, that they could call upon certain gods and they would hear them. So it's a reference to a pagan practice. And then they commit lewdness in your midst. That's very generic, but then he gets very specific. Verse 10, and you men uncover their father's nakedness. Too bad Earl's not here. He had that really great, on that Q&A we had a couple months ago, he had a really great expose on Noah and the sons and so forth. And I think Earl was exactly on target. Uncover your father's nakedness is referring to a sexual activity. It's not accidentally seeing someone unclothed, but it's referencing a sexual activity. And the idea of father's nakedness, as we'll see in what's stated later on here, it's probably incestual. Because look what happens next. In you, they violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity. There could be two problems with that. First of all, women were to not be engaged in sexual activity in their menstrual period. Men were told not to have relations with their wives. But violated. What does your translation say? Something like violate? Humbled them. That could indicate a forceful sexual relationship. And then, verse 11, one commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. There's another of the Ten Commandments, that's committing adultery. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. So there are sexual relations with a daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. And there's that idea of the father's nakedness there. It's the family nakedness. And it's a sexual act. And it's the father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. So there we go again. The shedding blood is not just confined to walking up and stabbing someone with a knife. How else might you shed blood than taking a bribe to shed blood? Why would you take a bribe? Okay, those in leadership position who are making judgments in some kind of criminal charge, and someone is condemned to death because they've taken a bribe. That's really the thing that comes to my mind too. And so it's corrupt behavior or neglectful behavior that actually leads to somebody dying. So the shedding of blood is connected to that. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. Okay, let's talk about interest and profit. What does the Old Testament law say about, to the Israelite people about charging interest? Or older translations say charging usury.
They weren't supposed to do it.
They weren't supposed to. They were not supposed to do it to fellow Israelites. Was that prohibition given to them generally?
No.
No. And the reason why, there were a lot of mechanisms in place in the law of Moses. We're talking about the 7 years and the land. The land would go back to the family if there had been a land transaction. Slaves would be released. Okay. There were a lot of, and don't think I'm some flaming commie here when I say this, but there were a lot of mechanisms in place to try to create equity in society where the law of Moses tried to prevent 100 years later a handful of men owning all the property and controlling everybody else, controlling all the wealth. And so there were these mechanisms put in place to create a little more equity. Did Jesus ever say anything about interest?
There were, when they gathered the crops, they left areas for...
Right. Very good. I forgot about that one. So any grain that fell or the corners of the fields were left for the poor to come in and get it free. Again, there's that balance there a little bit. You still had poor, but there was a balance there. What did Jesus say about interest? Anything? Parable? Parable? That's right. Well, he said that about taxes. Yes, pay your taxes. And in the parable of the talents, the man with the one talent who hid his talent, the master came and said, you could at least invest it with the bankers and let them get, you know, interest from it. Understand that Jews in Palestine on a regular basis had commerce with Gentiles, especially in Galilee. Galilee was a crossroads. And so it was near trade routes. So Jews doing business with Gentiles would not have been an uncommon thing, been a common thing. And so I just want you to see that it's not charging interest that is inherently sinful. This is part of that law of Moses, just like their dietary laws. And like some of the things that made them a unique nation and a unique culture, and God kept them set apart. And he had these things in place to protect them. So they're charging this interest to their brethren. But it goes further than that. What are they doing with their neighbors? Verse 12. Extorting them. What is that? Extortion. All right, Andrew, come through. What is extortion?
Extortion is where you're taking money by threats. The mob is the classic example in this country. They go around and offer protection in exchange for money. Otherwise, they bust your place of business, windows, etc.
So in essence, it's a threat to pump money out of them. Okay, very good. Great definition. So they're getting money from their neighbors by threatening them. And then this is the clincher, really. At the end of verse 12, you could almost say this is the sinful reason why they committed all these other sins. What does he say? He's forgotten the Lord. Okay, what was Judah like when you read this list? How would you like to live there?
Big city.
Okay. Yeah. It is, you know, we've made this point this year already. Those in the religious world who promote a premillennial view of the second coming and end times, they have a love affair with Israel. And when war broke out between Hamas and the nation of Israel, what was that? Almost a year and a half, 2 years ago now. Okay. You saw a lot of denominational people flying the modern state of Israel's flag. Well, are we learning something about Israel and the prophets? Do we really want to, are they really God's people? Do we want to be like them? No. And besides, the modern state of Israel is not anything like the ancient state of Israel anyway. It's not apples and oranges. It's more like apples and bowling balls. But people have a misunderstanding about that. And they glorify Israel. Almost like you look back on your, you know, somebody looks back on their past and they romanticize a certain period in their life. You know, like when they were 20 or something and... or they lived in a certain place and they romanticize it. Religious people romanticize Israel. And Israel had some periods where it was great, very righteous society, you know, like under David. But boy, it's not a nation to emulate. Yes?
It seems like a society where the only rule is I can do whatever I want. And so if I feel like I'm wronged, I can do whatever I want to that person. I want to have the freedom to do whatever I want and do it without feeling any consequences. And it it's telling how much of a reversal that you have from having God, a God-centered society. And the irony is that these people call themselves the follower of the one true God. And I would imagine that the heathen nations would be mocking them for that disparity of, you say you're one, you follow the one true God, but then you do all these things. How does that, how do you explain that? And I can imagine a conversation like that taking place.
And shouldn't we connect all the dots? They forget the Lord, they worship idols, and that kind of bent creates this kind of society. Creates where everybody's taking advantage of the other guy. Everybody's looking to pick the other guy's pocket. I say everybody, that's an extreme statement, but there are generalities here too. You do this, you do that. But they were trying to take a, they were taking advantage of others. Financially, sexually, everything. And that's what idolatry produces. It produces that kind of morality, or immorality, shall we say. Okay? Anything else? Look at verse 22. Just read verse 22 for us, Becca. Verse 22, please.
As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you.
All right, that's a summary statement that if you glance back in the previous verses, you'll see that he's talking about the analogy of putting a precious metal in a furnace with fire. And of course, what happens when you put a precious metal into fire? What happens? What's the process? You burn off the impurities. It's called dross in the English Standard. Your translation may have dross. But the impurities are burned off and you're getting the pure silver. Well, according to what she just read there in verse 22, just like silver is melted in a furnace, God's going to put them in a furnace. Now, it's clear he's going to bring destruction on them. But I want you to think about that analogy. That analogy implies something. He's going to destroy a lot of these people. But ultimately, the reason you put silver into a furnace or another precious metal is to what? Not just get the impurities away, but to create a purified metal. So doesn't this analogy imply a purified remnant that will survive? And again, you know, jumping ahead, Israel in the period between the Testaments and into the New Testament does not have a significant idolatry problem. How many times is Jesus condemning his Jewish brethren for idolatry? None. I don't know of any. Isn't that remarkable in light of the prophets? And Jesus is so much like the prophets, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea. And they said a lot about that. So there is going to be this purification to a great extent. And also verse 22, this was personal. He says, you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have poured out my wrath upon you. Don't blame somebody else. Don't think that, well, there was a geopolitical shift and the Babylonians took over the area north of Egypt and we got caught up in the crossfire. No. All that happened geopolitically. Babylon, you know, defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians and mowed down through, you know, this area. But it was really God putting them into that furnace. It was personal. Okay, anything on that? Verse 22 in the fiery furnace. Well, look at the charges now that are listed, starting in verse 23, against the leaders. So, verse 23, the word came to him. He says, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. In other words, when this judgment's coming, there's no way to escape it. You're not going to get any relief. The conspiracy of her prophets In her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They've devoured human lives. They've taken treasure and precious things. They've made many widows in her midst. Now, this may have been one of the maybe not surprising things, but things that sort of caught you and said, you know, when we were studying the prophets, there were certain of these prophets, these books we've studied, Jeremiah in particular, where we encountered a lot of false prophets. So the presence of false prophets was quite notable, wasn't it, in this period? Jeremiah is always battling the false prophets. They're countering what he's saying. Now, according to what is said here in verse 25, what does he call their sin in verse 25?
Conspiracy.
What is that?
We gather together to form a plan.
Right. A nefarious plan. Right. A conspiracy means you're plotting something that's not good together. So the false prophets were plotting together. And how does he describe them in animal language?
Roaring lion.
Like a lion tearing their prey. So we've seen how that the populace, the people, mistreated one another. Here we have the prophets doing that. Okay. And he goes on with this lion analogy. And he talks about they devour human lives. Okay. Yeah, Becca.
Maybe this is crazy, but I was just thinking when he talks about throwing them into a furnace, it's interesting that the very king that he puts them in the hand of has a furnace that he likes to throw people into.
Yeah. Neat. And those three men survived that, didn't they? They came out pure silver, didn't they? Thank you for pointing that out. Oh, there's so many connections. Just marvelous to make. And they devour human lives. So do you think the prophets were going around like murdering people, like slitting their throats? Look at the context here. What have they done to the people?
Well, they misled them in a way to where they are actually losing their lives.
That's right. The false prophets gave them false hope, spoke of false protection, didn't warn them that this judgment was coming, and a lot of people perished because they thought they'd never fall. And a lot of people died by the hands of the invading Babylonians. And he's hanging that on the false prophet's nail, isn't he? You're party to that.
They made many widows.
Made widows, so a lot of the men got slaughtered. Yes.
We've seen at times when, especially like Ahab and Jezebel, that we do see a whole self-slaughtering of the prophets of God by these pagan religions, but we've not seen that in Judah since at least Josiah's grandfather was king.
Right.
So I don't know that we've seen that in this generation.
We pointed out when we studied Isaiah that there is a strong tradition that Isaiah was actually executed, but there is not a biblical record of it. And there is a clear record with Ahab and Jezebel. Yeah. So
Jesus makes reference to their
killing the prophets, yeah. And here are false prophets who are killing the people. You see that? God's prophets get killed. False prophets do the killing. But again, maybe not in a direct fashion, but in an indirect fashion by not protecting them in their prophecies. Y'all know?
We have an analogy would be the false prophets were the snake oil salesmen of their day.
Sure. Yeah. Well, he really unveils their motives, doesn't he? Because he says what you were doing ended up in you fleecing people. Whether they were prophesying for pay, which they could have been, and taking advantage of people financially, which they could have been, but they've taken treasure and precious things, it says in verse 25. Now, in verse 26, what leaders are pointed out next? Okay. What have they done? Two things.
They know a distinction between what was holy and what was profane.
Okay, so you have, you've profaned my holy things. Does your translation have something like done violence to my law?
Violated my law.
Violated my law, okay. And that term violated is more than just crossing the line. It was used earlier about sexual violation. So they just so mistreated the law, and they didn't treat respectfully the holy things. They profaned them and didn't make any distinction between holy and common, as Rick said.
You know, it's almost as if they really didn't believe in God. You know, it's kind of, you know, it's like he's not really there. It's just we can do whatever we want to do.
They didn't believe in the God of the prophets, did they? They believed in a version of God that went light on them. And evidently believed in more than just Jehovah as being God. They believed in, these priests were involved in this pagan idolatry too. Andrew, do you have a point?
We see that part, at least just that part though, even in the New Testament, at least among the Sadducees and your upper level right. priesthood.
Right.
Even if you don't have the idolatry that goes with it.
Right. Very good distinction. The we've studied about that some time ago. The Sadducees, which dominated the priesthood, the chief priests were political animals. They were very ungodly men, but yet they were in charge of the temple. And they were very greedy men, but they were in charge of the temple. You know, the more devout people were among the scribes and Pharisees. Jesse?
I was just thinking the concept of like not maybe believing in God, but not really believing in like the real God the way he actually is, and also sampling from all these other religions. That's kind of a problem that's never really went away. I mean, where I go to school with several people that it's like, well, I like Christianity, like this concept of Jesus that doesn't judge anybody, but I also like this little bit of Buddhism,
right.
you know, and I like a little bit of Hinduism, and it's like, hey, you gotta decide on one, I mean.
Yeah, it's very common. That is very common. We've talked about this before. It's that religious syncretism. Is that you? It's like going to J&S cafeteria. You just pick what you want. You got a lot to pick from out there religiously. You just pick the gods you want. Okay, and it's no different, is it? It doesn't change. Yeah. And then verse 27. Who is mentioned? What leaders? Princes. And what have we said? Pretty consistently, especially in Ezekiel, princes is a reference really to whom? The kings. Would include their family too. And how are they depicted? Like what? A lot of analogies here. Like wolves tearing prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. So how many ways can a king destroy lives? How many ways can a king take lives? A lot of ways, right? They can order them. They can have them in prison and prosecuted. They can so oppress somebody that they become destitute and have that starvation issue and health issue. So there's just so many ways a king can take advantage of the people to get dishonest gain. Okay. Now, according to verse 28, who are the princes working with? The false prophets. How? How are the false prophets used by the princes? Yeah, and specifically look at verse 28. What are they doing for the kings? They're giving visions and prophecies that are not from God. And of course, these are the visions and the prophecies that serve the king's interest, what the king wants. And, you know, we saw that with Ahab, you know, when he has these different prophets come and, you know, the one that never prophesies the way he wants him to prophet, Micaiah. But these are false prophets who cater to the king and prophesy what he wants to hear. And we've seen this before. What's the analogy in verse 29? Verse 28. They smeared what? Whitewash. So the kings were saying, we're safe, we're safe. The walls of safety. And the prophets came along and whitewashed them. Oh yeah, we'll clean this up, make it look really good. Yeah, we're safe in Jerusalem. We'll not fall. Sure enough, they fell. The kings and the prophets spoke of false security. We've seen that earlier in the book, haven't we? And then he goes right back to verse 29. 29 casts the light right back on whom again? We've been talking about princes and priests and prophets. The people. Don't think somehow the leadership alone drove this off the cliff. They drove it off the cliff, but they had a gang with them. that went with them willingly. And you see the people practicing those things against one another, robbery, etc. Okay? What?
Strikes me as odd, this power dynamic you see in the last days of Judea.
Okay.
You have the king, Zechariah, who looks like he's ready to throw himself at Jeremiah's mercy at any second. But you have these princes on the other side who he's terrified of. And it seems like the people backing up the princes, so it's a strange power dynamic going on here. It don't seem like the people like Jeremiah at all. We see this even after the Babylonian captivity, and they're dragging Jeremiah to Egypt.
Yeah, Jeremiah had a hard way to go.
We've seen in Ezekiel how there are moments in which the leaders come to Ezekiel to get a word. But Jeremiah was just having to combat left and right on all sides. He really was. Scott?
It's not specific to this chapter 22, but to me it underscores the drive and how hard it is to actually break free from what everybody else is doing.
Yeah.
You know, just as people, as human beings, it's really hard to just do something against the grain.
Right.
It is. That is a really good principle. I mean, that dilemma is all through the prophets. Really is. And look at verse 30. Can you read verse 30, Rachel, please?
And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one.
Okay. We've had this mentioned once before. A man who would stand in the breach of the wall. What's the picture there? It's like an analogy. If you've got a walled city, walled cities were common. That's how you were protected. Even if you didn't live in the city, if your land was invaded, you ran into the city and got behind the walls. Okay? If there's a breach in the wall, what must you do? You got to plug it up. And you had to plug it up initially with defenders, had to get there in the wall and defend it. God looked for somebody to stand in the breach of this judgment coming against them. And what did he find? None. So he's just been talking about the leaders. So a prophet like Elijah or Elisha could have helped. A king like Josiah or Ezekiel could have reformed things and turned it around. There were no kings like that. Not one was found. Very sad commentary.
At the end of the day, it's more receptive of Elijah's message, especially towards the end of 1 Kings, than these guys are.
Yeah, that's sad commentary, isn't it?
Guys, the enemy's at the cake here,
which
was not true in Ahab's day.
Yeah. Ahab, in his twisted kind of way, sort of had more sense. He didn't end up in the right place, but he had an awareness of some things. Jehoiakim does too. Remember what we were saying about Jeremiah. Jehoiakim would protect Jeremiah when others wanted to kill him. He kept, you know, protecting him. And he kept, as the Lord sent a word, so a little bit like that he was. But the others, you don't see that at all. I just want to mention chapter 23 is about, go ahead, Becca.
It's interesting how God only wants one person. Just one person that will fill that gap. Whereas, like, you see other times where he was destroying cities. Like, he told Abraham it would take 10 people for me not to destroy it.
Yeah.
God's just wanting one this time, and he can't even find that.
Yeah, and I think that one had to be a man like a Hezekiah. That kind of... And I think this found in the leadership section tells us that he was looking for a key leader, but not there. Not there at all. I just want to mention 23. It's about the two sisters, Ahola, who represents Samaria, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, and Aholibah, okay, Jerusalem. You're like, why would somebody name their daughters that? Well, some people call their daughters Jenny and Jessica. Okay, so there you go. But this is an allegory. It's about two sisters. And they're involved in all kinds of unfaithfulness. And it's very clear that this is God in Israel, specifically God in Israel and God in Judah. And what I want you to see, I just want you to see one thing in this chapter. When it talks about verse 5 on down that Aholah pursued her lovers and then the Assyrians slaughtered them. Verse 11, her sister Aholibah saw this and she became more corrupt than her sister in her lust and in her whoring, which was worse than that of her sister. And what this is the lesson of if you don't learn from the people before you, and Judah had an excellent opportunity to learn from Israel, and they didn't, and they became even what, it says here?
Worse.
Even worse. Okay, thank you very much.